time to put together two studies for this weekend just because of how I was feeling and so forth. So I asked Nate. Nate said that he could take over kind of last minute, not total last minute, but like the week of, which isn't necessarily always the easiest thing to do. So we're not going to continue this morning with the class on preservation and the Bible issue. We're going to have this instead. And hopefully I'm back to it this week, and we'll be ready for next week. So I appreciate Nate being willing to step in. And he's going to do an addendum lesson kind of on the series that he's got going in the main service on our forsaken body. So, Nate, thanks for doing this. Appreciate you filling in for me.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
He's going to go hide in the back. All right. So, good morning.
Morning.
All right. So, what you have in front of you is, like Brian said, is somewhat of an addendum lesson to what I'm preaching in the main services. There's kind of two goals to this lesson. One is to be that addendum to what we're going to be talking about. And the second is to go over again the layers of context that we did with open theism the last time I taught in Sunday school. Is to give you another example of, hey, let's work through layers of context. Let's look at the passage deeper to get a better understanding of this rather than just going with what we've already been told in the past. So those are the two goals. So if you recall in the Sunday morning services when I've been preaching this year, we've been going over things related to the church. And I've preached a message on the benefits of assembling together, the forsaking not the assembling together, and how we can benefit as believers by coming together as the body locally, regularly. Good morning. Then I taught another lesson on our personal responsibility to minister within that body and how each one of us has a call to minister one to another within that local assembly, and those benefits only happen if we actually show up intentionally to be a part of it. And then this next time I'm going to be preaching is going to be on our character. Like, what does a good Christian character look like according to Scripture, and especially to the character of the leadership? So that's where this addendum lesson is coming in, because the next sermon I'm going to be preaching is on character of ourselves and of our leaders. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so obviously 1 Timothy chapter 3 deals with the character of leadership within the assembly, and I'm probably going to refer back to this Sunday school class a little bit in that sermon to send people here for a little deeper dive into some of this, because not only does this have a lot of character stuff in it, but it's also got a lot of misconceptions around how people use this passage when looking at character issues. So if we go to the notes, introduction. So the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 3, we find the qualifications for church leadership. These standards are intentionally weighty. If you go down through this list, all the way through to like verse 13 or 14, there's a lot of things listed in there. And if you also cross-reference this with Titus chapter 1, you get a few more in there. So if you add all these things up, is this list an easy list of things to keep? It's not supposed to be easy. No, that's true. It is very difficult. It's a lengthy list. It's very weighty. It's very difficult. And so many men find them difficult to attain. Every human, every Christian finds this list very difficult to attain to. However, this is somewhat, I've noticed this in Christianity a lot, not just Christianity, but in religion, especially religion. Does religion often take something that's already hard and then add a whole bunch of other stuff to it? You know, look at the law. Was the law already really difficult? Did the Jews take the law and add a whole bunch of other books and traditions and stuff on top of it that you had to follow? The law was hard enough. Like, that was difficult enough, but do we always add more to it than it needs to be? We do have this tendency. So a lot of people will take the list and they'll start reading modern traditions and assumptions into the text. So it's important to recognize that this passage is not merely a checklist of isolated qualifications. Rather, it presents a profile of a godly man. The passage paints a picture, there's some good alliteration for you guys, of blamelessness and answers the question, what does a blameless man look like? The emphasis is primarily on character with some consideration given to competency. I'll touch more on this later as we go through, but we have to relook at this passage not just as a check the boxes sort of list, although many would normally look at it that way. You have to have these sort of characteristics, but it's really trying to paint a holistic picture of what does blameless look like. When I say a bishop must be blameless, you say, well, what does blameless mean? Well, this is what they look like. This is what blameless looks like. So another important consideration is the grammar and context of the passage. The phrase must be, so that we find in verse 2, a bishop then must be, that then must be is in the present tense indicative mood, which indicates that these are not suggestions, but present realities that must characterize the man being considered. So the idea could be paraphrased this way. You could re-paraphrase the start of this passage, something like this. When selecting elders for your church, the man under consideration must presently be blameless, the husband of one wife, and demonstrate the qualities outlined in this passage, right? That, you know, if we're going to consider somebody for leadership, here's what they got to be, here's what it looks like. And this is what they need to be thought of as today. So, this raises an important question, because the first thing after blameless, if we look at verse 2, a bishop must then be blameless, and we say, okay, what does blameless mean? What does that look like? The first thing in the list is what? Husband of one wife. That's the first thing we come to. So, obviously, there's a lot of teaching about this phrase. A lot of different thoughts about this phrase that have been posited. I, for one, was raised Baptist, and this was absolutely, this man can never have been divorced at any point in his life. If he has, can't be an elder, can't be a deacon. Done. We were attending a Baptist church not all that long ago that they tried to circumvent this. They believed that, but then they tried to get a loophole where they had a board of trustees. And the board of trustees acted like deacons and acted like elders in the church and had leadership in the church, but because they weren't called an elder or called a deacon, they could get around the been divorced issue. So, obviously, like, we'll add all these rules onto it, and then we'll also look for, like, loopholes to the rules. It's like Judaism all over again. All right, so the important question is, can a man be divorced and still be considered blameless? All right, so I have a exercise, and this is where the PowerPoint comes in. So we're going to take this passage woodenly literal. We're not going to have any common sense. We're not really going to apply too much logic. We're just going to take it as literally as possible, and we're going to try to get it to the extreme. Like, just from that phrase, the husband of one wife, what sort of things can we make up that we could add rules to this? How crazy could we go with it? And you can't cheat because you've done this before. You can help if people get stuck. But so let's take a moment and let's try to list out all the conclusions we could possibly draw, no matter how crazy they are, just taking this very rigidly. So on the yes column, what we would have is the person must be this, and on the no, they can't be this. So obviously one of the first ones we come to would be like what? Well, polygamy would be one of them, yeah. But traditionally, the husband of one wife means they got to be married, right?
Yeah.
So let's go through these qualifications. So we got, remember, we're in the present tense indicative mood, which means they have to be this thing. It's a fact. It's not a suggestion. So if I need to move this thing out of the way, let me know. So the first thing is you got to be a husband and not a wife, right? Okay, so that's where I would go first. I also heard polygamy, which is on here eventually. What else?
You can't be a widow.
Widower.
Widower.
Right? But also a widow. Okay, what else?
What if you're single?
You're single? Yep. Can't be single because it says you must be a husband, so you can't be single. No single guys, no widower guys. No polygamous. You have to be a husband. Well, if you're a husband, what are you, gender-wise?
Male.
Male, so you can't be female. What other things could we make up from this?
So under single, we could come up with different things. We had widower. Why else could you be single?
Divorced.
Divorced? It's probably one more as well. Why would you be single? Single broke into three categories. You were married, but then divorced. You were married, but then widowered. Or you're just a bachelor, perpetual bachelor, right? Yeah, exactly. So we got divorced, widower, and bachelor.
You are obviously thinking something that we're not hitting up here.
No, that was it. Oh. We got. Can you not see it? Do I need to move
this? No, I see it.
Okay. No, there's lots more. We could keep teasing this out. So we got one means monogamous in first marriage, husband of one wife, and then that would negate polygamy. Is it getting long? Okay, we'll just scoop that out of the way for now. All right, so we got no polygamy. Yeah.
When it said one wife, isn't it considered all right to remarry though?
And well, that's what we need to look at, right?
Is it one wife at a time or one wife only?
That's a great question. That's what we're looking at. So this is what I'm doing is setting that table for those questions, Bart. Because when we look at a passage and we start doing some of this to it, and then we start having those questions, that's good. That asks, now we're going, okay, am I interpreting this passage correctly? Because it seems to be adding layers of problems onto the rest of Scripture. And so when I start adding layers of problems and I start having more questions than solutions, now I have an issue with my interpretation. When my interpretation causes more problems than it solves, we have an issue. Okay, we also have, what about premarital or extramarital sex? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I don't think anybody talks about this too much in this culture anymore. Okay. 1 Corinthians.
What did I say?
6:16. I'm going to 16. 6, because I'm just lucky. All right. 6:16. So Paul obviously talking about the context is marriage and some other issues of the flesh that he's talking about here and about their bodies. Verse 16 says, what know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is what?
For flesh.
And for two saith he, who's he? He's quoting here.
Moses.
This is back to Genesis, so yeah, well, quoting Moses, but I believe it was Adam who actually spoke the words in Genesis there. Two shall be one flesh. So is he referring back to marriage? So when Paul says, he who's joined to a harlot, in God's eyes, what are you?
Harlot.
Well, no, if you're using the services of a lady of the night, in God's eyes, what is your status with that woman?
You're one flesh with her.
You're one flesh.
Yeah.
So in God's eyes, is sexual intimacy considered part of the marriage contract?
Yes.
Okay, so I ask that, like, okay, well, what about these things? What if you're having sex primarily? What are you in God's eyes? Would that be your first marriage by the time you get legally married? Okay. Wife implies you got to be straight, right? You're a husband who has a wife, so you can't have alternate lifestyles of all kinds of shapes and sizes. What about lust? Matthew 5. Grab Matthew 5. Starting in verse 27, which I think I got the wrong one. Starting in 27, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So, does lust count as adultery in God's eyes?
According to the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't
it? That's interesting. So we pushed it pretty far, I think. Yeah, that's all. Okay, so that's all that I've thought of so far. If you think of any more, let me know, because I want to add it to it and keep this list going longer and longer. But just taking this woodenly literal, just kind of not paying much attention to context or the context of scripture, can we say a whole lot of stuff about this individual just on this one phrase? And make an argument for each one of those things. Oh, lost it there. Now, are there any of those that we said that you're like, oh, I think there's no way you could make an argument for that? I could make an argument for every one of those from Scripture. I could make an argument for every single one of those qualifications. Now, if we were to take that, just this, and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must therefore be blameless, the husband of one wife. If husband of one wife meant this, who gets to be an elder or a bishop? What guy alive gets to be a bishop? Especially if this includes your past, because divorce is something that happens in the past, right? You know, you never are not a divorced person once you've had a divorce. You're always divorced. Even if you remarry, you have been divorced in the past. So, if this is true, do we even need to read the rest of the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3? No, because we just say nobody's qualified. I saw a study that came out recently. I didn't bring the book with me. There's a good book. It's called Your Brain on Porn. It's not a Christian guy. He's a neurologist. But they study the effects physiologically and neurologically on people's brains as they're viewing internet pornography over time. And they do a lot of studies and look at a lot of studies throughout the world. And these studies showed that there was this massive increase from like 2013 to 2017 and how many people were using it on a regular basis, up to, I think in 2017, they said 40% of men were using it daily. That's daily. That's not just occasionally. And at one point, I think the study said that of men under 40, 90% admitted to viewing it. And I can't remember who I was talking to, but I said that statistic to somebody and they're like, wow, 90%? And I was like, yeah, and the other 10% are liars. So yeah, there was 10% who lied because their wife was probably standing there. No, I've never looked at that. Why? No. So yeah, that's the case. So if we put in lust, you know, and that, and include all of their past, all of their history, who's qualified? So if we're going to take anything in this list to this extreme, what do we have to do with the rest of the list?
Take it to the extreme.
We got to go to the same extreme. We cannot nitpick, like, I like this particular one, and so I'm going to say a whole lot of strict stuff about the past and everything else, but I'm not going to apply those same standards to the rest of the list because, well, I don't care about the rest of the list. So back to the notes, bottom of page 2 there. Afterwards, we can evaluate those conclusions using common sense, grammatical analysis, and contextual interpretation to determine what the passage actually teaches. So let's debrief on this. If this were correct, we just touched on this, what man alive could genuinely meet these qualifications? None. Frankly, none. Just stop at number 1, we're done, pack it up. We don't even need to go through the rest of this list. Like, if we took the rest of the list as strict, there's Jesus, that's it. Jesus is the only person who gets to be an elder. We're done. So, this raises several problems though. When we hold to a strict sense, now I would say this, looking at this list, you guys probably have looked at them and said, well, I agree with certain ones on that list. And I agree with certain ones on this list as well. But where do we draw that line? You know, there are some on there I'm sure you're like, well, that's just silly. Okay, well, how do we draw that line? So, this raises a few problems. Very few men would qualify under such standards. I would say zero men qualify under such standards. It is unlikely that past sins permanently disqualify a man, particularly in light of 1 Corinthians 5. So let's grab 1 Corinthians 5. Starting
starting in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Does that go to this list that we've made?
What verse you made?
Yeah. Sorry, where am I in? Six, sorry. I might have put that down wrong. 1 Corinthians 6.
Verse what?
Verse 9.
Okay.
Now you're all confused. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Was that on our list? Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Was that on our list? Nor effeminate. Was that on our list? Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Was that on our list? Yep. Neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at the rest of those things, those are in, or the opposites are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, all of these things, do they disqualify you from eldership? According to 1 Timothy 3, if that's the kind of person you are. Yes. So, in this one here, and notice verse 11 though, what does Paul say?
Such were
some of you. So basically he's saying, all you people at Corinth, pick something from this list. You were that thing, maybe multiple things from that list. You all struggled with these things. Okay, so, now notice as you say, because of that, none of you are qualified for ministry in 1 Corinth, so pack it up, we don't have a church. Now what does he say?
You're washed.
But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Just because they were saved, does that mean they just stopped doing all these things completely? Obviously not if we read the letter to the church of Corinth. They were continuing to do all these things, right?
Your other reference has a little incitement on that too.
Which one's that?
5, 9, and 10. I wrote unto you the epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs be out of the world. So you can't really get away from it either. But.
Correct. Yeah, this is the flesh, right? These are all fleshly actions. Did the Corinthians... So it is not the case that just because your past was a certain way, that you're automatically disqualified from service. Even all of these things here, does Paul say, your past adultery, your past fornication, your past effeminism, your past abusing yourself of mankind, has that also been wiped away? And now are you expected to live out of the Spirit and not out of the flesh, even though you're still probably living out of the flesh and doing some of these things? You know, that seems to be the case, Paul. So, as we talked, we go back to page 3, third point. If it consistently applied to every qualification in the list, who would actually qualify for leadership? And if this qualification is interpreted as an absolute prohibition based on past failure, what about other past sexual sins? So we can't just pick divorce and say, oh, that's the big one. Well, what if they had been promiscuous in their youth? Why is it just a marital failure that's so important? A sexual, you know, self-control failure for years and years and years. So these questions expose the inconsistency of an overly narrow reading. They also set the stage for why we need to do some interpretive work. So right to Bart's point when he started asking some of those questions, like, hey, how does this deal with these other passages? That's where we need to go mentally when we start interpreting scripture, is if I start having these question after question after question, like, well, how does that fit with this? How does that fit with this? Okay, well, now we need to look deeper and go, okay, what's actually going on here? If I'm causing more problems than I'm solving in my interpretation, I need to think about maybe switching my interpretation. So, the context, we'll start with, let's go into it. So as you can see there in that first bold, I have in parentheses word. So if you guys remember back to the last time I taught, we went through the layers of context. Remember, we would start with the layer of the word itself or the words in that sentence that we're questioning. Then we go out broader to the sentence or that short passage, then to the chapter or section, then to the book, then to the testament, then to the whole Bible, right? And we're trying to basically say, does whatever I'm interpreting, does it make sense of the definition of the words, the grammar of the text? Does it make sense with the chapter? Does it make sense with the book? Does it make sense with that author? Does it make sense with the testament? Does it make sense with the whole Bible? And so we're not just adding layers for fun. We're trying to make sure our interpretation fits with the overall theme of Scripture at the end of it. But we start with a very narrow and we broaden out as we go and just keep checking. Does it fit? Does it fit? Does it fit? So, number one, why I don't believe the husband of one wife exclusively means never divorced, as I was taught growing up. Number one, the word divorce does not appear in the text. So if you go and look up, obviously in English, you can read it for yourself. Does it say divorce anywhere, or divorcement, or separation from?
No.
If you look it up in the Greek, there is no word in the Greek that has anything to do with divorce, separation, you leaving spouses, anything like that. There's nothing underlying in the Greek. And so what I have there is four words in the New Testament, four Greek words that are used when talking about either directly translated divorce, which is your first two. Those are directly translated divorce or divorcement in the New Testament. And then the second two are the idea of dividing or leaving or separating that are used in the context of divorcement. So we'll look at those quickly. Go to Matthew 19:6. So in the context here, Christ is talking about divorce, and leave a bookmark or something in this one because we'll be back to it. But just drop down to verse 6 when it says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That put asunder is that word horizo, and means to divide or put asunder. So does Christ use this Greek word when describing the separation of marriage?
Yes.
Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul also uses this word in the context of marriage. Verse 10, but unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. That word depart is that one, to leave or to go away. So in the context, does Paul use this to signify a divorce, a separation in the marriage? Okay, so these are the four words. There may be more, and there might, but these are the four words that I've found that either contextually have to do with divorce or are directly translated divorce. And in the context of 1 Timothy 3, none of these four words are used or anything similar to them. So the question is that I had looking at it is, okay, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know divorce is what's at the center, why wouldn't he use the Greek words? Certainly Paul knew the Greek words. Certainly the Holy Spirit knew the Greek words. Why not use them and then we don't have to debate this all day? Okay, so that's a question that I have. One of the like BART questions, like, okay, why? Why not just use one of these words? Why not just use something the Bible's already used to describe this situation? Top of page 4. So Paul uses none of these concepts or words in 1 Timothy 3, which should clue us in that something is off with our interpretation. Number 2, we're still at the word level, the one woman man. So many scholars understand the phrase to mean a one woman man. So I got here, let's grab this. Alright. So on page 713, he says, the next characteristic concerning the church leader's sexual life, he must be faithful to his wife. The Greek phrase is one woman man. Though some interpret the phrase to limit church leaders to males who have been married to only one woman, which would exclude divorce under any condition, others interpret the phrase to refer to marital fidelity. According to the latter interpretation, a remarried divorcee may qualify as a church leader, The larger point is that the church leaders treat other women with respect and is sexually and emotionally intimate only with his wife. Okay, so that's the other interpretation. This is a one woman at a time sort of man. If he's married, he's faithful to his wife. He doesn't stray from that relationship. But he could have had a divorce in the past or something like that. But today, present tense indicative, today he is faithful to that woman and only that woman. So this phrase emphasizes marital faithfulness, sexual integrity, moral purity, rather than marital history. Under this understanding, the phrase addresses the broader issue of sexual character and covenant faithfulness. So third, now we're broadening out to the paragraph, the present tense indicative mood. Okay, the present tense strongly suggests that Paul is describing a man's current character and present reputation. Okay, so that's the grammar. He's concerned about what are you right now. When we're considering you for this position, what sort of a character man are you today? Not what were you 10 years ago, what were you 20 years ago, because again, going back to 1 Corinthians, is everyone at some point in their life blameworthy?
Yes,
we're all blameworthy at some point in our lives for many sins, a litany of sins. So we can't look at the whole past and say, okay, everything in your past determines whether or not you can serve God today. What are we going to look at? Instead, we're going to look at who are you today or who are you in recent history. I mean, obviously, if something happened yesterday, that's noteworthy. We're not going to only say, oh, today, this 24-hour period is all that matters, right? So... So number four, we're going to move out to the chapter or section. The emphasis is on character, not status. If you look through the list in 1 Timothy 3, and hopefully you guys have seen, I've seen this list before, but is there anything in that list that has to do with your status in life? Marital status, financial status, socioeconomic status, place in the community status, political status. Is there anything in this list that has to do with status? Nothing. So would it be odd to say that the husband of a wife is a status thing rather than a character thing? You know, if you look down through it, is every one of those things a character quality other than a couple competency issues of knowing the doctrine and, you know, not being a brand new convert? Doesn't know anything. Right. Being able to teach, apt to teach, you know, faithful to the doctrine. Like, there's some competency. You can't be a brand new guy who knows nothing. You got to know the doctrine and you got to be able to teach the doctrine. That's the only competency issues in the entire list. There's no, like, oh, they have to exhibit the 10 qualities of a EO leadership, right? There's none of that. It's just, okay, they got to know the doctrine and they got to be able to teach the doctrine. Other than that, is the rest of the list all character qualities? So would it be odd to then throw in status or past status? That would be very odd to the passage to chuck that in there as a status issue. This list is fundamentally concerned with moral character rather than external status. As the qualifications unfold, the emphasis consistently falls upon the man's present conduct, that he's self-control, he's respectable, he's hospitable, he's gentle, he's not quarrelsome, he's not greedy. These are all character-oriented descriptions. So to isolate the husband of one wife as a purely legal or historical marital status requirement would be inconsistent with the surrounding text. So, yeah, somebody's got a shofahorn or whatever, a shofar. All right, so again, from Adam Harwood's book, he says, other than the mention of teaching, the traits refer to character rather than competence. Serving as a church leader is a noble task, but not all people are either called or suited for the office. A church leader should be above reproach, or blameless, in other words. So, that is his view on it, as well as that look, this is really, this list is about painting a picture of character. What sort of man is this man today? And so if we reframe it to, okay, what kind of a person is this? It's not so much a checklist. It's about like, okay, is this a good person? Is this man a good person? But you guys can probably see too, like, it's obviously a list. Like, there's a whole bunch of stuff listed here. And so does our brains, at least some of our brains, my brain, looks at lining them up, checkbox, you know, what is the I actually do. I think that's what these are, actually. No, that's not what those are. I have them in my Bible, though. Yeah, there we go. So I have all of the different ones from these two passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, all of them listed out with a definition from like Webster's and from Blue Letter Bible and the Greek word or phrase that describes every one of them. And I got them listed out so that I can pull them out, look at them, pray about it, whatever. So my brain says list, checkbox, checkbox, checkbox. How am I doing, right? But is this necessarily supposed to be a check the box list? Is that the intention of the passage? Or is the passage to paint an overall profile? This is the profile of a man. Yes, he has to hit those things. Like if you look and he's like, oh, no, he's a, you know, he's super arrogant. Okay, well, that's one of them. He can't be that, right? He has to be humble. So, nope, super arrogant. Always has a problem with that. Yes?
So over the years, you know, I've had my own things happen in my life, and mm-hmm. you weigh what's going on in your life, some things outside of your control against this list, and you
right.
start to think, well, man, that's pretty harsh, right? Should I be doing what I'm doing? Mm-hmm. And then I start to think, well, if it's that strict of a list, then no one should probably be doing this job, right. which can't be what it means.
Right.
Because otherwise, why would Paul be going around establishing local churches, ordaining
right.
elders,
right.
you know, so on and so forth. So I've sort of come to view the list, this might be, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it's kind of like the code of the pirates in Pirates of the Caribbean. It's like...
Respect the code.
These are suggestions. Criteria
right.
that the guy has to have.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? In a
right.
general sense, knowing that everyone might fail on one of these points.
Right.
Not that that excuses it,
right.
but like, and then it goes to your point, well, does this count every stupid thing everyone's ever said and done since the time they were
right.
20 years old?
Right.
Or is it not?
Right. So yeah, the important thing bringing from what Brian added there is, this is a profile, which means could you at some point act out of character and do something wrong?
Sure.
Okay. Does a slip up automatically disqualify you? If you sin against one of these things, are you automatically disqualified?
Again, if you say yes.
Right. If you say yes, then we need to vote all the elders off the board currently gone. Because the matter of the fact is, yeah, you can't just decide I'm not going to sin ever again. I think there was a pastor one time, new young pastor, took over a church and preached a sermon on sin and right living and all this stuff and how difficult it was and everything else. And afterwards, an older lady came up to him and said, just so you know, you're new here, but just so you know, I haven't sinned in 30 years. And so the young pastor kind of like was taken back by it, but he eventually came back and said, well, keep it up 3 more years and you break the world record. So yeah. yeah.
This list kind of like our evidence that the man is walking in the Spirit.
Yes. Yes. Do I typically look at this individual and say, hey, he's doing good most of the time? Not that he never fails, not that he never slips up, but is he consistently blameless over time? Do I see that fruit of the Spirit? Do I see the attempt to try to live righteously in this man? And does he succeed?
Can't just be unconscious.
Yeah, right, exactly. So he's working toward that sanctification, But he's not necessarily, perfect in every sense, that he never slips up, never yields to the flesh. It's, again, it's a profile of, when I see this person, if I asked, is this person humble? People would say, yeah, generally, absolutely. No, not that they never had any pride about anything. So, yeah, I think Brian's right. With it being a profile, it still allows for you to make a mistake and make it right and still retain that position without having to get rid of it. But that's also part of it. Like, there was a difference between what makes a good person good when they make a mistake. What makes a good person good is when they take accountability for that mistake, they work to make it right, and then they move on from that mistake. They learn from it, they move on, they go forward. That's what makes a good person good. They accept accountability, they seek to make it right, they learn from it, they move on.
Because if they don't move on, that's a problem too.
Exactly. You have to move on from that mistake and say, yes, I made that mistake, this is what I learned from it, here's what I did to try to make things right, I'm going to go forward and try not to do that again. Right? So, number five then. Passages, we're going to go out to the Testament and then the whole Bible. Passages where divorce is permissible. So this section looks at a few passages to see if there are any examples in Scripture where a marriage was nullified and the individuals can be thought of as blameless. So again, because we're looking at this list goes back to blamelessness. So is it possible to be divorced and still be considered blameless? So Matthew 19, verse 9. Is the one most people will go to in this discussion. So Christ is speaking here, and they're asking him about the law and divorce and why Moses had this. So the Pharisees are tempting him, it says. And so understand, is there a context here when Jesus says this? There's a context. That's important, because most people will just go to verse 9 and they'll pull it out of the context and they'll make, again, they'll kind of do what we did on the board here. They'll do that with this passage, because Christ says, I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And they say, aha! The only reason you can get a divorce is only for adultery. And anyone who remarries is a fornicator. Was there a context to why Jesus was saying this?
Yep.
What was the context according to verse 2 or 3?
They tempted him.
The Pharisees were coming to tempt him. They were trying to trick him with something. So is Jesus' response probably in accordance with the strictest reading of the law?
Yeah.
He's going right back to it and throwing it in their face. So, again, is this a law issue then? Because the Pharisees are lawyers. They want to know the law. Christ gives a very law answer to this. Okay, so, but at least at a minimum, do we see here that Christ himself gives a release from marriage that is permissible?
Yes.
I think so, yes. All right, let's grab 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because Paul
I think another important point he makes, though, is Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts,
right,
suffered you to put away your wife.
Right.
So he allowed it.
Correct.
He allowed it, but it was because of your character flaw,
right,
and hardness of heart.
And I think there's more to that phrase, too, Bart, because what I think is the Jews started adding divorce for a lot of different reasons that became very petty.
Yep.
And I think that was permitted because of their hardness, like you couldn't reason with them. Yeah. You know, it's kind of that, like, we just don't see eye to eye anymore, so we're getting a divorce. And it's like, well, you can't do that. Well, we want to. Well, okay, I can't stop you. You're, yeah.
I mean, it goes back to the characters, you know, the
right,
self-control, respect,
right,
gentle, not quarrelsome.
Right.
I mean, all those things can be kind of summed up in hardness, heart too.
Right, and again, they all go back to what does blameless look like?
Yeah.
This is a blameless person. I can't blame them for their behavior. I can't, take them to court basically over their behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting verse 12, Paul then says, we looked at 10 and 11, or no, what did we look at? 10. No. All right, start in verse 10, actually. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let the wife not depart from her husband. We did look at this because the word depart was one of those words. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And so people might look at that and say, aha, you can't file for divorce. It's not allowed. So, verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believe not. So if you're a brother, what are you?
Believer.
You're a believer. So if a believer have a wife who believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So what is Paul's point? Let's say you get saved. You and your spouse are unsaved. You get saved. Your spouse is still unsaved. Should you get rid of her because she's not equally yoked? Because Paul does talk about how if you're going to get married, you need to be equally yoked. So on the opposite, I'm sure people ask, well, what if I'm married and they're not saved now? Do I divorce them because now we're not equally yoked? No. He said if she's pleased to dwell with you, don't put her away. Verse 13, the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, what does it say?
Let him
depart. Why? You're not under bondage in such cases. So does Paul expressly tell you that there are certain cases where your marriage may be split up and you are not under bondage, you are not blameworthy for what has occurred?
And I would add that this is an instruction Paul's giving under grace.
Correct.
And the instruction Christ gave in Matthew 18.
Correct.
Matthew was under the law.
Correct. So a difference between under the law and under grace. But does Paul there tell you, hey, there are certain circumstances, here's one, where you are not under bondage, you're not to blame for this breaking up of the marriage. They wanted to leave. Is there anything you can do when somebody wants to leave?
No.
Nope. Even the genie can't make somebody fall in love, right? That's one of the rules. So, go to Exodus 21. Now these get into ones that, I've seen people use. I'm not saying I wholly buy into all of it, but I'll try to do my best to argue it for their point of view. Although I do tend to agree that these are good reasons to separate, just on my own personal level. I'm not saying you have to believe it too, but I do. All right, so Exodus 21, starting in verse 10. So, here in the law, we're talking about the issue of handmaidens and manservants and maidservants, basically indentured servitude, for the reason of paying off debts or anything else. So, where can we get the context here? Verse 10 though says, if he take, basically the context is he has taken a maidservant, and betrothed himself to this maidservant, maybe as payment for something. The father who owes the other man something gives the daughter as a maidservant. He betroths to that maidservant. And the context is that. And so if he, the man who took the maidservant, take another wife, then her rank, her food, that's the maidservant that was betrothed, her maidservant, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not be diminished. So if this guy kind of decides, well, I don't want just one wife, or I don't want this wife, I want another wife, is he still obligated under the law to provide everything that is necessary to that first wife?
Yes.
To that maidservant. He's still obligated to feed her, clothe her, and all the duties of marriage. We can read what that means. So, is he off the hook? He's like, oh, no. 11, and if he do not these three unto her, then what? She goes out free, which nullifies the marriage. She's free. She's good. You know, Moses doesn't follow that up with, well, she's now an adulteress. No, why? Because she was neglected. Her marriage, her husband neglected her, broke that contract, and now she's free. So she can go out and do what she needs. Go to verse 26 and 27 of the same chapter. About the servant still, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him or her go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite the maidservant tooth or the manservant or maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. So if there's physical abuse, does that nullify this contract?
Apparently
so. So that is the argument that some have made, that under the law there was provision for a divorce under the conditions of emotional, physical neglect and or abuse. If they were being neglected, the marriage contract, or they were being abused, they were permitted to go free, null and void, you're not an adulteress because this happened to you. Now, some might say, well, that only counts with maidservants. That doesn't count with free wives. And I would say, wow, that's weird that servants have more rights than free ones, but okay, you could go there. I would say, no, I think if this is true, if that interpretation is true, then it should apply to free wives as much as it does bond wives. Like, I don't know why the servant would have more rights than abusing a free wife. So, the other issue is this. Some people would say you can be divorced sometimes, but you can't be the one to file for it. Go to Jeremiah 3:8. Brian's already laughing. So, verse 6 gives us some of the context. The Lord said, so who's speaking in this text?
The Lord.
This is the Lord God. Verse 8, and I saw when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committeth adultery, and I have put her away, and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. So, who's divorced in this verse?
Israel.
From?
The Lord.
God.
Who filed?
God.
Interesting. Are we going to say God's blameworthy in this? Or did he have every just cause to file for this divorce? Yeah, he had every just cause to do it. So, a final reflection then on this. If blamelessness requires a spotless personal history, no one would qualify. Scripture repeatedly demonstrates that God uses redeemed sinners, the broken, the weak, the imperfect people for his glory. The issue is not whether a man has ever failed, but whether he presently demonstrates repentance, maturity, faithfulness, and a Christ-like character. The insistence that this passage must categorically exclude all divorced men often reflects more than careful exegesis. At times, it can reveal a posture of pride or an inconsistent application of grace. And I would say, look, I've seen this couched in pride a lot, where a man who's a pastor who's not divorced will stand and never could be divorced, never could be divorced, because he's not divorced. And I've been in situations where a man was divorced 20 years ago, the woman left him, there was nothing he could do, and the counsel to this man was, well, it takes two. You're at fault too. And he's like, yeah, I get that I played some role in that, but I can't stop someone from leaving if they want to leave. And he's, yep, yeah, well, you don't get to be, you don't qualify then. It's very callous sometimes because it's that arrogance that, well, I didn't have this problem in my life, so therefore. Divorce is unique in that it is a permanent historical reality. A man may always be described as divorced in a historical sense, but that does not mean he is forever morally disqualified. While it may be the case that a man was arrogant in his youth but matured to a humble man over the years, he can never escape his divorce from 20 years ago. Humility requires us to acknowledge this truth, and this is the one that I use quite often. A marriage endures not merely because of one's personal faithfulness, but by sustaining grace of God. As I usually put it, I'm married today because Kristen hasn't got smart enough to leave me yet. That's the only reason I'm not a divorced man. I am a married and not a divorced man only because my wife has decided to stay for now. That's the case. At any point, for married men, at any point could your wife decide, nah, fooey on this, I'm out. Is there anything you can do to stop it?
No.
Is there any perfect man that is such a perfect husband that no woman would ever leave him for anything?
No.
If there were more wives in here, every one of them would be like, yeah, I got a list if I wanted to. I have a long list of what I could divorce him for, especially if we're looking at our whole past. So, the reality should produce humility, compassion, and caution before making absolute judgments about another man's fitness for ministry. So, conclusion, yes, a man can be both divorced and blameless. The biblical qualifications for eldership are primarily concerned with a man's present character, not simply the historical facts of his past. The question is not merely, has he ever failed? The real question is, does he presently display the blameless, faithful, Christ-like character required of a shepherd of God's people? As we progress through the study of the church, we can use this list to help us see what areas we still need to work on. It may be a description of those in leadership, or it may be a description of what those in leadership must look like, but it is also the description of a mature believer. So this list in 1 Timothy 3, when I preach on this the next time, it's not just a list or a profile that elders and deacons should hold. This is a list that every mature believer should hold. This is what we're trying to attain to. So any questions? We've got a couple of minutes left. Yeah.
So with what you said about you can be your conclusion.
Yep.
A man can be divorced and blameless.
Yep. 1
Corinthians 7, verse 27. Art thou bound to a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned.
Right. Right. So yeah, 1 Corinthians 7.
That was 20.
Yep. 26, 27, 28, right in there.
Yeah.
You have not sinned.
I mean, you can't have a more clear statement.
Correct.
That under grace.
Right.
If you remarry, you haven't.
Right.
You know.
Yep. Absolutely. And so again, I the two purposes of this is number one, to be an addendum to what we're working on in the main hour when I'm preaching this year, especially with the next lesson coming up being on our Christian character and what we're supposed to look like as Christians, and then also to work through those layers of context as we look to interpret any passage of Scripture. And there are differences of opinion. We start to ask some critical questions and we work out through those layers of word and grammar and sentence and paragraph and chapter and book and writer and all the way all through all the layers of context to see, does my interpretation make sense at every level? Or does it only make sense because I want it to be this one thing? Okay. Any last questions? I think we got like 3 minutes left. No?